Some of you will remember what we listened to on, watched on Wednesday. We joined the Tabernacle Cardiff and we listened to a message on 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I felt led to return to this passage, and so we will look at it this morning. And I wanted to focus particularly on verse 16 about the mystery of believing on Christ. But I'm going to look at the whole chapter, and you'll see anyway in verse 15 that Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And he's referring back. It's a reason he's written. He wants them to know how to behave in the house of God. And so at the beginning of the chapter, Paul has written to Timothy with instructions about who is qualified to be pastors and deacons in the church. And we can see by reading the list, it's a high standard. If you required such standards in the House of Parliament, we would have very few MPs, very few peers. There was a time in the 1650s when it only lasted 6 months. There was the Parliament of the Saints, it was known as. But they couldn't, unfortunately, they got bogged down in small detail about who should be paid what in parishes. And so they were disbanded by Oliver Cromwell. But there was a time, though, when true believers were required in the House of Commons. This is a high standard. And it's a high standard, of course, because of the organisation that we are overseers of. Of course, we are. It is an organisation, if we can call it that, that belongs to God. It is the house of the living God. It is the church of Jesus Christ. We see first the man who desires to be a bishop. And a bishop is an overseer. A bishop is another word for saying pastor. We don't believe in bishops in this church as denominations like the Church of England believe in. We believe that a pastor is answerable to Christ. He's an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. And there are no intervening under-shepherds. And yet, of course, we are also not to be laws unto ourselves. We subscribe to a confession of faith. And we believe in shared values with other fellow believers. We keep ourselves true to those core values, and we make sure we keep each other true to those values. But nevertheless, the governing of the individual church is independent of other churches and answerable to the Lord. But everything, of course, according to the Word of God. And it's a good thing to want to be a pastor. That's what we find in these words. We just go back, sorry, I've just turned to it in my Bible. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That's what we see in verse 1. We have to balance that. It's a good thing to want to be a pastor, but also we need to balance it with what James says in James chapter 3, verse 1, because he warns that we should be slow to want to be pastors because of the high standard by which we're judged. "My brethren, be not many masters," James wrote, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The pastor, then we see, needs to be blameless. Someone without skeletons in their cupboard. A person with no hint of scandal attaching to him. And if married, of course, Paul wasn't. To be the husband of one wife. I think in today's society in the West, not someone who divorces and remarries at will just because he can't get on with his wife. Bible does know grounds of divorce. The one clear one is adultery. And of course, death allows remarriage. But we must be careful not just to allow any standards to creep in, because as a pastor does, so will the flock do. Pastor then is to set an example, to be the husband of one wife. A person of sober or serious mind, a person who behaves well, who's generous with their hospitality, who has the gift of teaching, someone not given to wine. I don't believe that is saying that he must be teetotal, but many pastors will be teetotal. But whatever is drunk by way of alcohol must never leave the person in any sense lacking in judgment, unable to exercise judgment. They must never be drunk. So always, any alcohol that is taken must be taken in moderation. And I personally have a rule that on the occasions when I do drink alcohol, and I would drink it on occasions, it would be nothing stronger than a fortified wine. And you must make these standards yourself. There's no right and wrong. The only wrong is to be drunk. There are those in the church who say that no Christian should drink alcohol. Well, that's a very safe position to take, and I would not be one to be critical of it. But I believe it goes further than what Scripture teaches. And so we must nevertheless, if we are going to partake of any alcohol, make sure we are never drunken, and we're certainly never given to wine. We're not those who have to have alcohol with every meal. That shouldn't be the way with believers, should it? And that's certainly what Paul seems to be saying here. Well, I don't think it's necessary to go through the whole list. It is worth nevertheless noting that a novice, or which means a man new to the faith, shouldn't be appointed to leadership because he's more likely to become proud. It's inevitable, isn't it, if you haven't got the experience of the faith behind you. And I'm not saying that that means that no young man can be in office. A young man can be in office. Timothy was a young man, and Paul told people not to dishonour his age, not to look down on him because he was young. But we had a pastor who spoke, you may feel, very well indeed at the beginning of March. He was only 25. I think he preached his first sermon when he was 16. And that's the advantage of being brought up in a Christian home, is that you will mature more quickly than others. And you will be therefore in a position, one hopes, to minister ahead of those like myself who didn't turn to the Lord until we were 19. 19 wasted years, which many in Christian homes did not have. They were believed from a very much earlier age. But we need to be very careful to avoid putting people in positions where they are tempted to be lifted up through pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, the same condemnation the devil fell into. He wanted to be equal with God, and he fell, never to be recovered. God has reserved salvation to human beings and not angels. It is a mystery, and what a mercy to the human race that he chose to save any of us. But such a list demonstrates the very important position that a person takes when they enter into leadership in the church. And you'll see that being a deacon, which is someone who does practical things around the church, the only qualification that's obviously missing is that of teaching. Some deacons do teach, but they're there to do the jobs, to help the pastor out, the non-spiritual jobs that need doing, and many need doing in a church like this, and we're very grateful to the hands that are willingly available to do that. But still, high standards are required. And we can draw an analogy, can't we, that if a person wants to join the army, then they have to go through certain training. And certainly when we were at Sandhurst, one of the parts of our training was how to behave at a dinner party. We had to learn how to hold our knives and forks. If we didn't know how to hold them. We had to know when there were lots of courses how you go from the outside in. There were they taught us manners, because it wasn't just going to war. There's a whole decorum around how you were expected to behave as an officer. And indeed, there are standards that are required of those of lower rank, sadly not always met. But of course, Her Majesty the Queen needs to have an army that she can rely on in times of trouble. And they are there to defend the realm. Well, that's a very poor comparison, you may think, with the Church of the Living God, when you consider the difference in the heads of those two institutions, if we can call them that, if we can call the Church of the Living God an institution. Although sometimes one might feel that more deference is paid to our Queen, our Sovereign, than is paid to the Living God, people wouldn't think twice about dressing formally for Her Majesty the Queen. They would watch their language and everything about their behaviour in her presence. Sometimes that is lacking for those who come to church. They seem to think that a lower standard is required than if we were meeting the Queen. Well, I'd ask us to consider that. I would suggest that meeting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is far more important than any earthly potentate. Well, we see many denominations describing themselves as churches. The Church of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox churches, well, they describe that their churches are buildings. They become temples for them. They're very ornate. And sometimes they seem to take even more importance than the people who attend them. It was an interesting decision of Winston Churchill in the last war, when St. Paul's was bombed and was on fire, that he sent the fire engines to extinguish the flames at St. Paul's before the buildings around it. I wonder at that decision. I'm glad I didn't have to take it. One might wonder what was more important, the lives of those in houses round about, or a building which is only a building. Well, I don't want to become controversial. I'm glad that St. Paul's was saved. I'm glad that we still have it here today. But the house of God does not consist in bricks and mortars and ornate towers and domes, such as we have at St. Paul's, but of human souls bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, then, is a collection of human beings built up into a spiritual house, placed there by the Lord. And so it is spiritual in nature, nothing to do with buildings, although of course churches are needed so that people can meet together, and we are commanded to meet together, and we're commanded to meet together in person. We rejoice in the technology that allows us to meet virtually, and we're very grateful that those of us who are unable to be here are meeting on Zoom. But I should say this, friends, that if you are able to be at church, don't consider being at home as a sort of alternative, legitimate option. If you can come to church, you should come to church. And not least, we break bread together. There are things that, there is an aspect of our fellowship that necessitates, that needs us to be together when we can be together. But when you can't be, then we are grateful for the means that modern technology provides. Well, there are other churches who are the collections of God's people who meet in schools, village halls, and other buildings because they don't have a building of their own. And as I've already indicated, churches are quite different from clubs, from worldly clubs. We're not bound together, even by traditions that we enjoy. Not even by shared interests. Some of us will have shared interests in worldly things. There are many such clubs where the one binding feature is a love of music, love of films, film clubs, book clubs, tennis clubs, rugby clubs, dancing clubs, and in London still today there are private gentlemen's clubs where you're bound together by some social tie, although many now are open to women as well, but even then there's an exclusivity attached to who can join. They're bound always together by ties that exist entirely in this world. The Church of Jesus Christ is defined here rather differently. It is described as the pillar and ground of truth. In today's multicultural world, people believe in relative truth. What is true for you is not true for me. The Bible, though, has a very different view of truth. The Church of the Living God is described as the pillar and ground of truth. That is because the founder of the Church is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the truth. He says as much in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus is also the Word become flesh. That is what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it goes on, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus said about the Word of God, thy Word is truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. The Lord Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the truth made flesh. So the Church is defined by truth. Isn't it sad that so many of the doctrines that define the Church in past years from the Word of God are no longer believed? People don't believe in the truth of creation. They think it is a myth that the world was created in 6 days. But all you have in place of the plain teaching of Scripture is men's theories. No one knows the exact amount of time it took to make the earth. And some could say that if God made the world, why did he take as long as 6 days? He could have done it all in an instant. The click of the finger. Everything could have been in place. But of course he had a reason to take 6 days and to rest on the seventh. He had a reason to create man, the pinnacle of his creation, last and not first. So we find truth only in the Church. And it should be built on truth. It isn't the Church if it's not built on truth, because its founder is truth. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says that the foundation stone of the Church, the cornerstone of the Church, is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the Church is truth, built on Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the pillars of the Church are also truth. The pillar and ground of truth. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul wrote that James, Peter, and John seemed to be pillars. And this suggests that every Christian is to be a pillar of truth, upholding the truth of God's word, upholding and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. This is, of course, why such high standards are expected of those who are in leadership, and also those standards must be present in the church. Just because not everyone is a leader does not mean that we're not expected to live holy lives like our leaders. Paul, after all, wrote to the Corinthians, follow me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. He says that to everybody, not just leaders. So our lives are to match the truth. We are like pillars to uphold it. Everything we say must be true, and our lives need to reflect our words. There should be no division between the two. We then see that Paul ends this chapter by describing the truth upon which the church is founded and which it has a duty to uphold. What are those key doctrines? Well, these are the ones that he mentions. Of course, we do find others in the Bible, but these are the ones he mentions here. And he describes them as the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, he says. There can be no doubt. There's one thing that no one should be arguing about. Godliness is a mystery. The doctrines of the Christian faith are a mystery. And the reason for that is they're hidden from men's minds. Like all mysteries, they have to be, the truth of the Bible has to be revealed. We'll all be familiar with murder mysteries. The longest running play in the West End was, up to the coronavirus, The Mousetrap, an Agatha Christie murder mystery. Such mysteries fascinate people because the truth isn't evident. Was it the butler who did it, for example? That's a familiar phrase, a familiar question. See, the murderer is never caught red-handed. He has to be discovered by piecing together the clues and eliminating all the non-suspects until you get to the only person who could have done it. Well, the mystery of godliness, is equally hidden, but it's more than that, it's completely hidden. And it cannot be understood with our natural minds. And we see a list of those mysteries here. The first is the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. There are all sorts of reasons why people will reject the idea that God was made known in the flesh. Or, to put it simply, that God became a human being. The Jews rejected the concept. They took up stones to throw at the Lord Jesus when he claimed to be God. In John 10 verse 31, when he said, I and my Father are one. They dismissed the virgin birth, instead accusing the Lord Jesus of being a child of fornication. Or, to put it another way, a bastard, a person born out of wedlock. We see this in John 8 verse 41. When the Lord Jesus accused the Jews of doing the deeds of their father, the devil. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. And so you see the implication that they were saying, well, we're not born of fornication like you were. What wickedness. What unbelief. The whole idea of the eternally begotten Son of God being united with human flesh is impossible for the human mind to understand. Yet that is the teaching of Scripture. That is the revelation of Scripture. God manifest in the flesh. The divine nature of Christ being united together with the human nature of Christ into one person. And so it's not surprising, because of this mystery, because this is a mystery, that some of the great religions of this world utterly reject it. Islam sees Christ as only a human being, as merely a prophet. Consider the cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses, They see Christ as the Archangel Michael, an angel, a created being, not who he is, the eternally begotten Son of the living God, fully God and fully man, fully God, no beginning. He wasn't created, he was begotten, he was brought forth. He has existed forever and ever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet the Bible is clear, and this verse plainly spells it out, that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And he was justified in the Spirit. And we can understand this in two ways, really. Either that he was justified by the Holy Spirit, or justified in his divine nature. Turning to the Holy Spirit first, at his birth, the Holy Spirit prepared a perfect human body for the Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. Mary's sinful womb bore the sinless Christ, Luke 1 verse 35, where the archangel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Second, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus bodily, declaring him to be the Son of God. Third, by the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed in the power of the Holy Spirit during his ministry. Fourth, at his resurrection, the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. We read this in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. "Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Of course, we also read that the Lord Jesus raised himself. We'll see that a little bit further on. All three persons of the Trinity had their part in raising Christ. Three in one, one in three. At fifth, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 in the upper room with tongues of fire, and the people praised God in other languages. Of course, it could have been justified in the Spirit, could be referring to the Lord Jesus' divine nature, as distinct from his human nature. He was put to death for the sins of his people in his human nature. He was raised and declared to be the Son of God in his divine nature. And so we refer to John 2 verse 20. "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? The Lord Jesus said that this temple, he would raise up this temple, being his body, in 3 days. And of course, that's what he did in his divine nature. He can't have done that in his human nature because his body lay dead in the grave. But God was not dead. His divine nature was not dead. And so Christ raised up his own body. Being raised from the dead, it was demonstrated that he was acquitted of sin, declared innocent from the sins that he bore on Calvary, because he paid for it. He paid the penalty and had to be set free, like a person who served their sentence. They have to be set free afterwards. And the people of God in Christ Jesus also acquitted, because he made full satisfaction for their sins. Next we see that he was seen of angels in verse 16. Well, angels saw the Lord Jesus in glory. We know that from Isaiah's vision. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we know from John chapter 12, I'm not sure I'll be able to find it, and you may have to look at it later, but in John chapter 12 it's plain that the vision that Isaiah had was a vision of Christ. So there was Christ surrounded by angels. We just see if Yes, in verse 38, that the saying of Esaias, the prophet, might be fulfilled. It says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, and then in verse 41, these things said Esaias when he saw his, that's Christ's glory, and spake of him. So he saw Christ's glory, and he saw Christ surrounded by angels. He was seen by angels at his birth when they announced his arrival to the shepherds. He was ministered to by angels when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 6. He was strengthened by an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified. An angel descended and rolled the stone from the door at his resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 2. An angel was sitting in the Lord's tomb when the women entered, and in Mark 16, verse 5, and we also see in, I think, Luke, two men, two angels were present in the tomb when they entered. Angels were present when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts 1, verse 11. Next, he was preached unto the Gentiles. That is, the Lord Jesus was preached to the worst of sinners throughout the world. The gospel has been offered to all. It's a free offer to anyone who will believe. And this was a mystery for the Jews, that God also should grant repentance unto life to the Gentiles too. And we'll come back to that verse in a moment. As I said at the outset, we will finish by concentrating on the mystery of godliness that the Lord Jesus was believed on in the world. One might wonder to what extent it really is a mystery that men believe when one considers the evidence. When I'm speaking to a person about Christ, I try to speak about the resurrection. It's a historical event. No one has ever produced proof that it didn't happen. No one has produced the remains of the body of the Lord Jesus, because, of course, his body reunited to his soul at the resurrection is in heaven. There is a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence contained in the scriptures is overwhelming. Really, it's the most remarkable thing that people don't believe. But the problem is man's rebellion against Jesus Christ. To quote John Flavel, a Puritan, "But oh, the brutish obstinacy and devilish enmity that is in nature to Jesus Christ." The tragedy is that sin in the human soul makes him repel Christ. It is most remarkable when the demons themselves were forced to admit who Christ was. You'll recall in Luke 4, verse 34, the demons said, "We know thee, who thou art." We read in James 2, verse 19, that the devils believe and tremble. By contrast, how easy it is to make people believe in a false Christ, much more appealing to the flesh. How many people go after Jehovah's Witnesses? It's surprising that any go, but they do. They believe in that false Christ. Many more believe in the false Christ of Islam. The Lord Jesus accurately prophesied that false Christs would arise and deceive many in Matthew chapter 24. And then, to quote John Flavel again, "Of this Christ complains, and not without great reason. John 5, verse 43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him will you receive." Despite the Lord Jesus doing works that none but God could do, yet few believed in him, because their natural flesh rejected him and did not want to follow him. Friends, consider yourselves. What was your reaction to the Lord Jesus? I can remember when I rejected him. Naturally speaking, one can understand why. By the world's standards, he was a failure. He was rejected by the Jews, whose Messiah he claimed to be, and indeed was. He was condemned and executed by a kangaroo court, merely at the wishes of the people, not through justice. Indeed, the person who condemned him to death, Pontius Pilate, said he's done nothing wrong, and yet he sent him to his death. He died a criminal's death. Left there, why would anyone believe? But of course, as we've already noted, that was not the end. For he was raised, he raised himself on the third day. Yet people today do not believe. They mostly reject the resurrection, despite the evidence for it. All as we have seen, because of the wickedness of the human heart. Consider Felix, who Paul appeared before. We read this in Acts chapter 24, verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And then he hopes, we read on, to get money from Paul to secure his release. And so we see that Felix's heart was corrupt within him. But he realized, like every human being, that he would face judgment and hell. Friends, that is where every human being deserves to go, because we're all sinners. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, and this does not just refer to physical death. The Bible speaks of a second death, which is the lake of fire that will burn forever and ever. Felix was told about this judgment, and it had an effect on him. He trembled, yet he wouldn't repent and believe. Like so many, he swept it from his mind. There are times, I suspect, when every human being comes face to face with death and fears. And then that fear passes. And they don't want to remember it. And they fill their minds with comforting thoughts. Until the next time that death beckons. And there's going to be a time when death does not just beckon, but death arrives. And if we have left it until then, we've left it until it's too late. There's no evidence that Felix ever repented and believed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we must take Christ. We may never be offered another opportunity. Well, believing on Christ then is an unnatural thing to do. It's not what people want, is it? They want to carry on living comfortable lives. That anyone believes on the Lord Jesus is, although they ought to believe, it is a mystery because of the sinful heart. And it's one of the mysteries of godliness that they will believe despite their sinful hearts. Yet people do believe on the Lord Jesus. And that's because faith is the gift of God. God graciously chooses to whom he is going to grant faith. He grants it to his elect. And those are chosen in eternity past, chosen to be holy before him in love, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. There's no such thing as a Christian who shuns holiness. Do you remember when you first believed? I do. And it was as if the scales were removed from my eyes. Suddenly I understood why Christ had come. And this is the pattern. I said I'd mention Acts 11 verse 18 again. When Peter recounted to the apostles the conversion of Cornelius and his household, we read, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It was the Lord Jesus that opened the eyes of the Gentiles and gave them the gift of repentance and saving faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul wrote, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." God has revealed the truths of Christ to us by his Spirit. Well, one of the mysteries of godliness is that Christ is believed on in the world against all the odds because God has given us the ability and the desire to believe. And this should be a great encouragement to us in our evangelism. Do we think that evangelism is pointless because we never see any fruit? Then we must repent of such an attitude, because God grants faith to believe against the natural desire to reject the gospel. And he's chosen the gospel as the means to save. We don't know who God will save, but we do know he will save. After all, it is the work of the Father to draw a man to Christ, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 44. If he's called us to evangelize, we can be sure he won't mock our efforts by denying us any fruit from our labors. Remember Psalm 126, verse 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." It's the work of God to convert a man, and he has chosen the means, which is the preaching of the gospel. As we preach the gospel, we do not know who will be saved, but we do know some will be. Why else does the Lord delay his coming? The answer is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He is not yet returned, because not all the people that have been appointed to salvation have come in. Friends, there's a work to be done, and we must ask the Lord to use us as his instruments in his great purposes of saving his elect. We will never know who they are until they're truly converted, but God has chosen to keep this secret from us. Nevertheless, we know that our work is not in vain in the Lord, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He's not called us to spread the gospel in vain. Instead, it's because he has a people to save. So let us be about the business of saving souls by preaching the gospel to them and seeking to win our friends for Christ. And let us always be in prayer for them as well. God has never brought revival without there being prayer behind it. Let's ask God to stir us up in prayer. The final mystery of godliness is that the Lord Jesus was received up into glory. Friends, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that shall rise from the dead. His ascent into heaven is a sure promise of our aim. This world is not the end, and all those who have believed on Christ in this world have the same certain hope as the thief on the cross, to whom the Lord Jesus said, as he was hanging on the cross, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 43. There's no intermediate place for the believer to go. He goes straight to be with the Lord Jesus forever. That is the great hope upon which our faith is based. But let us take heart at the great hope that we have. Let us be active in preaching the gospel, and let's remember to be faithful ambassadors of the truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who we represent, who we are called to be like. Friends, let's be encouraged in the mystery of godliness, that there are those who will believe. Just to go back to our verse before we close. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. That is the mystery of godliness. People believe on Christ. Let us pray that we might see the evidence of that genuine faith amongst us. And may God add to us such as he would save. Amen.